For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write its truth upon our hearts and lives. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you tonight at the end of this Lord's Day. And God, we come because we long to hear from you. We long to meet with you. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us tonight through your word. Teach us that we might understand who you are and who we are and how we are to live for your glory. So God, meet us here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis once said these words, "It's easy to say we believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as we are merely using it to wrap a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. You would really want to first discover how trustworthy that rope was." C.S. Lewis is often, I believe this quote was from a book called The Quotable C.S. Lewis, and that's true. A lot of good quotes. I think Peter had a similar concern for the church in this letter, that he would help us to see how trustworthy is the gospel. It's not just nice packaging. As we've already seen in 1 Peter, he's writing to believers who are facing trials, hardships, and sufferings of many kinds. They're suffering specifically because of their faith in Christ. In other words, he's not thinking about suffering in general terms, this kind of suffering that all people experience in life, things like sickness or tragic accidents or untimely deaths and so on. He's writing to believers who are facing hardships because they follow Jesus. And tonight we're coming to the end of the first major section in 1 Peter. In the next section, we'll come to next week, Peter will start to get very specific about how we are to live as aliens and strangers in this world in various situations we might face in life, situations that are likely to bring about hardships and trials. If I can put it this way, he will begin to show us where the rubber meets the road in terms of what our faith in Christ means for how we are to live specifically in a number of situations. But before he turns to these practical matters, he wants to show us, and he wants us to know that the gospel is like that trustworthy rope in C.S. Lewis's illustration. It's trustworthy not merely as a ribbon that makes the package of Christianity look nice and appealing, but rather that the gospel is like a rope or harness that's able to support the weight of life, even when it feels like we're hanging from the cliff's edge. And just in case you're wondering, that's not me in that picture. Neither one of those guys. I just found it online. And so in the passage before us tonight, Peter drives home this point. The trustworthy nature of the gospel by drawing heavily from the Old Testament and from the teachings of Jesus himself. He looks to some metaphors and descriptions that help us to see just how trustworthy the gospel is that we have believed. And the first, he does this by urging us to consider what I was just talking about, our firm foundation, the trustworthy nature of Christ and the gospel. He begins in verse 4 by saying, as you come to him, and before he can finish the sentence, he interjects a description about Christ. As you come to him, by the way, remember who this is that you're coming to. Who is this Christ that you have placed your faith in? And he answers by giving us a picture that is deeply rooted in Scripture. He is Christ, the living stone. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. In fact, in this passage, Peter quotes three major passages from the Old Testament that use this description or a similar description. And the primary one that he quotes is the first one you see referenced in your Bible. You probably see it indented in verse 6. It comes from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And it says this, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's a powerful description because the cornerstone was the most important stone in the foundation of a building. It was the first stone to be laid. It was the stone that laid the groundwork, very literally, for the rest of the building. The walls were built on top of it. And this imagery that's used in Isaiah was understood very early on by the Jews to be a reference to the Messiah. There was no question that Isaiah was talking about the Messiah who was to come. God was going to lay a cornerstone in Zion, a chosen and precious stone. And this person, this Messiah, would be the foundation of God's redeeming work. But the Old Testament also predicted that not all would welcome this Messiah to come. He would be a Messiah who faced hardship, who would even be rejected. Peter quotes two other passages from the Old Testament about this living stone, another from Isaiah and one from the Psalms. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's another description of this cornerstone. And Peter applied those passages to Christ. And he knew that these were about Jesus because Jesus himself had taught Peter that these passages were about him. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus concluded the telling of the parable of the tenants with these words. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus was speaking about himself. He is the stone that the builders rejected. He is the stone who would become to many of the Jews and many Gentiles as well, a stone, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And the point of these Old Testament passages and the point of Jesus and now of Peter in referencing these verses is that God has laid a firm foundation for our salvation in the person and work of Christ. He is the cornerstone, chosen and precious to God. But notice that Peter doesn't just want us to know who this living stone is, but he also wants us to see our connection to the living stone. And there are two things we see in verse 5 about this, our connection, our relationship to the living stone. And the first has to do with the nature of our relationship with Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, as you come to him, the living stone, but you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Peter says you are also living stones. That is, through the gospel, you too have been raised to new life. Why is Jesus a living stone? Well, it's because of the resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. And now through the resurrection of Christ, through the gospel that has been proclaimed, those who trust in Christ also become like living stones. We have also been raised to new life. And Peter says God is building you up, in fact, into a spiritual house. And most likely the spiritual house that Peter is thinking of is the temple. Through Christ's once and for all sacrifice, the Jewish temple became obsolete. There was no longer a need for sacrifice. And the New Testament teaches us clearly that God now dwells not in a temple, but in his people, by his Spirit. We are his temple. We are God's holy temple, purified by grace, belonging to Christ. And so Peter says, you, like living stones, are being built up. God is building you into a spiritual house. We might say a church, a people for God. But here's Peter's overall message to the suffering church in Asia Minor. Remember, he's writing to believers who are facing suffering, persecution. He's saying God is building you up. You're not building yourselves up. God is building you. Maybe Peter's recalling the very words that Jesus spoke to him in Matthew 16, verse 18, when Jesus assured Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, against God's people, against God's kingdom. And so the first thing Peter wants us to understand about our connection to Christ is that through the gospel we have become like little living stones, a reflection of Christ. We belong to him. We're part of his family. We're part of his household. We're part of his spiritual house being built up by God. And the second thing that we see about our relationship or connection to the living stone is a little bit more subtle. And Peter will build on this in the later passages in this letter. Look back at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, not just any living stone, but a living stone rejected by men. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. What Peter is suggesting here is that there is an explanation for the suffering that God's people face in this world. There's an explanation for the rejection that the believers living in Asia Minor or in Ripon or the United States or the world today face. If we are little stones who reflect the living stone, and the living stone himself was rejected, then we can expect that we too might be rejected by this world. Just as Christ was rejected, so too will his believers, will those who have become little living stones. And if the world rejects you because you're walking in obedience to Christ, I think this is what Peter wanted the church to understand. If the world rejects you because of your faith in Jesus, that's not a sign that your faith has been misplaced, but rather that you're probably doing something right. You're probably on the right track. That's not to say, and I think it's important that we understand this, it's not to say that believers are justified in anything that they think, say, or do. If we just attach Jesus' name to it, doesn't necessarily mean that we're in the right. For example, if you're rejected because you deny something clearly taught in Scripture, let's just give an extreme example. Let's say you deny the biblical teaching concerning the resurrection of Christ, and you're rejected for that belief. You shouldn't take that as a good thing. You shouldn't say, well, I guess I'm just being faithful. Jesus was rejected, and now I'm being rejected because I'm standing on this claim that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. So if you are rejected because you deny something that Scripture teaches, or you contradict something that Scripture teaches, or you're living in a way that's the opposite of what Scripture teaches, you shouldn't be too excited about that. That's not a good thing. And so understand what Peter is saying. If you're rejected for obeying God, for walking in obedience to Him, for clinging to Christ and clinging to the gospel, then you can take comfort in Peter's words. I was thinking this week about our friends involved with the Saving Lives Ministry. I'm certain that this is something that they experience on a regular basis. If you've heard stories about sidewalk counseling ministries, people who don't like what you're doing will be very, very forthright in their thoughts about that. And you will be publicly rejected. But think about this. Does God clearly teach in His Word that murder is wrong? Of course He does. And so when somebody rejects you for standing up for the lives of the unborn, it's a comforting reminder that Christ Himself was rejected for His obedience. And He's God. And so when we face hardship or rejection because of our faith in Christ, we can take comfort in these words. As you come to Him, the living stone who was rejected by men, but who in the sight of God is chosen and precious. And you are like living stones. You too, in the sight of God, by grace, you have become God's children. You have become little living stones. And if Jesus was rejected by men, but chosen and precious in God's sight, then the same is true of us. If we're walking in obedience with Christ. And so we have this assurance. Peter highlights it even from the prophet Isaiah. Look again at verse 6. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. What is Peter saying? That if you've trusted in Christ, if you're standing on this firm foundation, then take comfort in these words. You will not be put to shame in the sight of God. Because through the gospel, through God's redeeming grace, you too are chosen and precious in God's sight. And so the first thing Peter impresses upon us in this passage is the firmness of the foundation on which we stand, a living stone, firm. In one sense, he wants us first to focus on Christ's identity. Who is this Jesus that you've trusted and have your mind and your heart fixed on that? Who is this Christ that you have placed your faith in? He is the stone that the builders rejected. He is the stone that God has chosen. So there's an assurance there. a confidence that we have in Christ. And so the first thing he wants us to do is focus on the identity of Christ. But secondly, he wants to impress upon us the truth about our identity, our new identity in the gospel. We live in a culture that is obsessed with the idea of identity. We hear this language used often, and probably what comes to your mind first is in discussions about gender and sexuality. The word identity is thrown around constantly. Because sadly, we live in a world that worships sex and worships sexuality. And so human nature, fallen human nature, has elevated this part of our lives, which is a gift from God, our sexuality, who we are, even our gender, as God has made us, male and female. It's a beautiful thing. But it's been elevated and becomes a thing of worship. But it's not just in the realm of gender and sexuality that the longing for identity exists. It extends to all different areas of life. Our culture, we might say this way, our culture is obsessed with identity. We want to have an identity. And just a very simple example, think back to when you were in high school. For some of us, it might have to think back a little further. I'm feeling more and more of that. Think back to when you're in high school. You probably had names for the various groups of people that existed on your campus. Every generation has different terms that they use to describe these groups, but the core identity is basically the same. They might look different. There were athletes or jocks. There were smart kids, brainiacs. There was the popular crowd. There were the rebellious type, the, I don't know what you want to call them, troublemakers. And there's something in us that simply wants to know who we are. We want to identify. We want to have a people that we're a part of, that we can be known by, a place where we belong. But you see, all of these so-called identities, and we could list countless others tonight, all of these identities are lousy identities to build your life on. 30 years down the road, nobody remembers that winning three-pointer or that touchdown pass. Being smart is good, but brains get tired. And over time, our brains don't work as well, and sometimes we start to forget things. So building an identity on that intelligence is not a lasting thing. Popularity disappears when real life sets in and you're in the midst of changing diapers and raising a family. You're too busy to even care what people think about you anymore. But you see, through the gospel, God gives us a new identity. Actually, it might be more accurate to say that God, through the gospel, restores our true identity. The identity he intended for us to have at the very beginning before sin entered the world. In verses 9 and 10, Peter draws from several Old Testament passages, and he points to God's description of his people in the Old Testament, the way that God identified them, the identity that God had given them. And Peter applies it to the New Testament church. He applies it to believers, saying through Christ, what God said then is true of you now. Listen to what he says, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter pointing back to Exodus and many, many passages in the Old Testament, drawing out these ideas. And he points to these to make two points. The first thing I think he's saying is this: marvel at the grace of your new identity. Listen, he says, I know that you're suffering because of your faith in Christ. I know that you're facing hardships because you are walking in obedience to Jesus. But remember who you are. Don't be discouraged by that. Remember what God has said about you. You are chosen, dearly loved people. And he's given you this new identity, not because of your own power or goodness, not because of your popularity or accomplishments, but simply on account of his mercy and grace poured out on you in Christ. Marvel at this grace that has made you what you are. And if you belong to him in this way, if you have come to Christ, the living stone, if he's bestowed this identity on you, chosen, holy, dearly loved, if God has declared that to be true of you, then no one can take it away. Because this new identity God has given us is a gift of grace in the gospel. No one can take it away. And so Peter says, marvel at this grace. Know who you are. And secondly, he wants us to remember the purpose of this new identity. There's a purpose statement in these words. Look at verse 9. But you, your chosen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God redeemed us by grace through the blood of his Son so that we may proclaim his excellencies. Identity is something that gives you meaning and purpose. Identity tells you something about who you are, why you exist, why you do what you do. And it doesn't matter what that identity is. If it's father, mother, husband, wife, son, daughter, that's part of our identity. It tells you something about the relationships that you have. But Peter's saying, don't forget the one identity that really matters, the one identity that exceeds all the others. Don't forget who God says you are and what his grace has made you. And that even now in the trials that you are facing, you can live for this purpose that he has set for you, that you may live to proclaim his excellencies, to declare them, to show the power of his grace through your life. And that leads to a very brief and final point, which I'll call our living testimony. And I see this in verses 11 and 12. Technically, verses 11 and 12 are the beginning of the next section. So I follow scholars that suggest that this passage technically ends in verse 10, kind of the opening part of the letter. And then in verse 11, he begins with the kind of practical outworking of the truths that he's taught us in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. But I include these verses here tonight to show us why Peter wants us to see that this rope that we're clinging to use C.S. Lewis's illustration, is trustworthy. And the reason is because we don't live in this world in isolation. Rather, we live in this world. We must live in this world in light of the gospel, even as we're waiting for another world. We need to be active in this world. This is the place that God has called us to live for now. And he's given us a purpose in this world and in this life. And so verse 12, verse 11 and 12 really set the tone for the rest of the letter as Peter helps us to apply what does it mean that we have this living hope in Christ and apply it to various segments of life. But listen to what he says in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So after all the things that he's taught us in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 about the living hope we have in Christ, the firm foundation, the identity that God has given us in the gospel, he wants us to see that on the one hand, we need to be grounded in these truths for our own good and for our own preservation as we live as aliens and strangers in this world. And that's certainly part of it. And that's why, for example, the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians very similarly. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul's saying, don't live in that way. Live in a way that's according to Christ. Live in a way that reflects the identity that God has given you. But Peter also has in mind not just our own preservation and our own walking with God, but he has in mind the Great Commission. In this hostile world, we need to be grounded in Christ, grounded in our identity in him, so that our lives can be a living testimony. That our lives can bear witness to the truthfulness of the gospel. Not that we don't need to preach the gospel, we do. That's what we're called to do, to make Christ known. But when people see the consistency of the gospel lived out in our lives, lives that are changed by the gospel, God uses that. Our lives can be a living testimony that God uses to draw people to himself. Sinclair Ferguson, in a message that he gave in a Ligonier series, the title of the message, Getting Into Christ, he said it this way. He said, when people encounter the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of a believer, they only have two options. Whether like Saul of Tarsus, he was talking about Saul encountering Stephen, who was full of grace and truth, or in some more sophisticated and genteel way, one option is you have to destroy this. You have to destroy this faith. You have to destroy this person. You have to destroy this belief in Christ. That's one option when you encounter Jesus. Or he says you have to join. Those are the only two options available. And likewise, Peter is teaching us here that how we live matters. It matters. It matters first because it shows that we really are living stones, building our lives upon the living stone. When we live lives of obedience, lives that reflect God, when we live in godliness and faithfulness, it shows that we really are trusting in Christ. But it also matters because God has determined that part of how he will make Christ known to the world is through the lives of his people. That is, that our lives would display the grace of the gospel. And so Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And Peter here is just reflecting the teaching of Christ. Love one another as I've loved you. By this, all people know that you're my disciples, by the way that you love one another, by the way that your lives reflect the love of God. And Peter will get more specific in the chapters to come, but for tonight, let's close with this thought. Peter's been laboring to help us see that the firm, trustworthy foundation of the gospel, including who it is that we have believed, Christ, the risen one, God's precious cornerstone, in helping us to see who Christ is, we can have confidence in who we are by grace because of our relationship to Jesus. And so listen to what God says to you tonight. This is what God says to those who trust in Him. This is who you are. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession. Once you were not these things, but now you are because of Christ. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. And so what is the application? Know who you are in Christ so that you can confidently live for the sake of His glory in the presence of Gentiles, in the presence of those who don't know Him. Here's the truth, dear friends. Jesus was rejected, and so might we. We might be rejected as well. But Jesus was chosen by God and precious to Him, and through Christ, so are we. It's surely the case that when we live into this living hope, when we live in the way that Peter has been instructing us to live, that the Lord may use your life to cause someone in your path to encounter the living Christ and may join you in proclaiming the excellencies of Him who calls us out of darkness and into His light. And so hear what God says about you tonight, who you are. And then I close with this question. Do you know? Do you know that's who you are? And are you living as God's chosen, holy, precious people? Dear friends, let us live that way first and foremost to honor and glorify our Lord and Savior, to live for Him because we love Him who loved us first. But also for the sake of the Great Commission. That in any way, in every way, we might live to make Jesus known. May that be true of us tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these words, ancient words. God, words that Peter, God, you didn't just impress upon Peter to write, but words that you impressed upon your servants before him, Isaiah. God, you have taught us through your word who you are. You have revealed yourself to us, and you have revealed yourself especially through your Son. And Father, we thank you tonight that you have also revealed who we are in relation to Him. Lord, forgive us for not living as your precious people. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would change us from the inside out, that we would live in this way that 1 Peter is instructing us to live, that we would live such good lives among the unbelieving world, that they might see you and glorify you. So, Father, help us to have that confidence and assurance tonight, as well as the passion to live in this way for the sake of Jesus, who gave himself for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen.